Okay, we're in Acts, Book of Acts, and we're going to be in chapter 2. And I'm going to back up just a little bit. As I thought about it, it's hard for me to jump into the middle of Peter's sermon, so I want to reread without a lot of comment what we looked at a little bit last week, and then we'll plunge forward beyond what we left off last week. But let me pray for the word, okay? Our Father and our God, I pause before the public reading of your word, acknowledging that very fact, that this is your word. Father, we pray that you would help us as we open our hearts to receive, Lord, that you would plant the seed of your word deep in our hearts, Lord, that it might take root, that it might grow up to produce works of righteousness that would bring you glory and would be for our good. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm going to be beginning chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, and I'll have a few points that are my sermon points. And the first is the explanation. Now, you remember last week we looked at the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and Peter and the others rush out, and they begin to speak and all these known languages, and everybody marvels at the fact that they can hear the message and what they're saying, and that what they were declaring was the mighty works of God, and they could all hear that in their individual languages. And Peter begins his speaking with the explanation that they are not drunk, because the mockers were saying, oh, they're drunk. So verse 14 says, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day.'" And then he goes on to tell them that they're not drunk, but they're filled. They're not drunk, but they're filled. And he says in verse 16, "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. 'And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved.'" And last week I expounded on that and talked about how Peter was telling them a new day had dawned. The messianic era was ushered in. It was what the Bible calls the beginning of the last days. The outpouring of the Spirit to the second coming of Jesus Christ, the last days, and they were living in the last days. He mentions the fact that the Lord would return, the day of the Lord, and we know that that's the return of Jesus Christ. And then he says, but there's hope. Even though the great and dreadful day of the Lord is coming, where God will come in His vengeance. But he gets to verse 21 and says, "But it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now that's his introduction to his sermon, and now he'll expound on that to explain that that name is the name of Jesus. So let's look at that with that as a background. The sermon argument is what I'll call this. He's really arguing from the Old Testament, convincingly making it known who Jesus is and what has occurred in their midst, and the ramifications of what has occurred. So I'm going to read a pretty big chunk of Scripture, and what I want you to look for as I read it are the convincing proofs that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. That's what Peter's doing, and I want to make sure you see it, and I'll expound on it after we read it. But I'm going to read from verse 22 all the way down to verse 36, because I don't want to break this up. I want you to hear it in context. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Boy, you almost don't have to expound on that. That's a fantastic sermon. That's a fantastic sermon. Now, Luke, who is a masterful historian, obviously led along by the Spirit, is going to tell us that this is not all that Peter had to say. Luke, when you read the sermons in the book of Acts, they're all kind of boiled down to the basics of what God wanted us to have preserved in the Scripture. My thought is he probably preached quite a bit more than this, but this encapsulates the message, and this is what we need to study together. Did you see the proofs that Peter lays out? One of the things you want to come away with, and I know I probably preach this a lot, is that Peter does not turn to the subjective. In other words, Peter doesn't ask them to look internally into their heart, or to do a gut check, or to check their feelings, or to think about this and then see if a warm feeling doesn't come over you, a warmness in the bosom, and that will be evidence to you that what I'm telling you is true. No. He turns them outside of themselves to objective truths that they very well knew. And then he convinces them, that's the purpose of the Spirit here, is to convince them of who this Jesus is, what they did to him, what his status is now, and where he presently is. And this is going to lead them, as they think through this, as the Holy Spirit obviously at work in the crowd, it's going to bring them to an emotional response, a spiritual response, but the argument isn't subjective, it's not internal. And I don't know if you saw, I have, at least for me, as I studied this, three convincing proofs, objective proofs, that Peter declares to them, the first of which is the works of Jesus. The works of Jesus. It says in verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, I mean, they knew who that was, right? Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs. Remember, signs signify something. John's gospel speaks much of the signs that Jesus performed in the miracles. There was a miracle of the changing of water to wine. That was a sign. It was pointing something beyond itself. The ceremonial washing water is now the wine of gladness. I mean, there's so much caught up in John's gospel about these signs and what they signify. And the number one thing they signify was that Jesus was the coming expected Messiah, and he was there with them. So they're pointed to these signs, these wonders, and it says, really, as Peter says that, he says, as you yourselves know. In other words, you know this. You know this. Sometimes we go out and witness to people, and I'll talk to them about the Lord, I'll talk to them about sin and their condition before a holy God, and quite honestly, when people tell me, you know, I don't think there is a God, Come on. Are you really? I mean, you can say that, but really, I mean, when you really look at this creation, when you really look at the complexity of things, even the birth of my children, to me is just a phenomenal thing. I just think, how can you look at these things and then declare in your heart there is no God? You know, the book of Proverbs says the fool says in his heart that there is no God. These things are convincing. They know. And here, this wasn't just saying, well, look at the trees and look at the grass and look at the creation around you. Obviously, they speak to the glory of a God who created. No, he goes even more specific than that and says, you guys know that Jesus performed miracles. He was a known miracle worker. Even his enemies, and this is one of the convincing things in the scripture, when the enemies of Christ say, well, we can't discount the fact that he's working miracles. We can't attack him at that point. He's clearly a miracle worker. And what do they say? But it's by the power of Beelzebub that he casts out the demons. Remember, and Jesus said, ooh, you're on a slippery slope with that one, guys. I mean, even Nicodemus in John chapter 3, when he comes to Jesus, at least he's wise enough, even though he comes under the cloak of darkness, to say, we know that somebody who's doing the things you're doing must have come from God. These things are being done by God. Nicodemus understood. So, the first convincing proof is the works of Jesus. The second convincing proof, now he turns to Scripture, and I like that Peter's learned, Jesus has taught him and the disciples, that the Old Testament Scriptures are pointing to and speaking about Jesus. About Jesus. So wisely, he turns to the Scriptures and he quotes the Old Testament David, and he speaks of how that actually didn't apply to David. He's reasoning logic here. He says, in David's testimony in the Old Testament Scripture, says, you know, David writes, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. For he is at my right hand, that I might not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoiced, my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. Why? Why is David so thrilled and full of hope? Verse 27, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Now, Peter is making the argument, but David did die and go to a grave, and his body did decay and see corruption. But Jesus rose from the dead gloriously. It is he that gave hope to David, because Jesus' body did not see corruption. Therefore, David, being a prophet, wasn't speaking of himself, but was speaking of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That's my second convincing proof. One, the works of Jesus. Two, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. It says in verse 32, this Jesus God has raised up. And then you get this, and the finger's out with Peter. He's pointing to the crowd saying, of which we are all witnesses. Again, you know this is true. You know that Jesus was confirmed by his miracles. They were signs. He was the Messiah. He died. He was crucified. He was dead. He was buried. But you know he raised from the dead. And we are all witnesses of these things. Remember, the primary purpose of the apostles was both to be the leadership of the fledgling church, but to be eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, he didn't just show himself, Jesus, to the 11. He showed himself to 500 at one time. He showed himself to James. He appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. The reason why these men had life-altering experiences where Paul the apostle is on his way to go arrest Christians, and you see him the next day, and he's a Christian. And you say, how did that happen? And he told it three times in the book of Acts. Let me tell you how that happened. I was chasing down Christians and Jesus appeared to me and said, it's hard to kick at the goads, Paul. Hard to kick at the goads. You know, you're chasing down God. You think you're doing God a favor? You're attacking the church of God. And Paul's converted because of the reality of the resurrection. They knew this. They were eyewitnesses. John says over and over about that what they touched, what they felt, what they heard. They saw Him. They touched Him. They ate with Him after He was raised from the dead. The second convincing proof. Peter doesn't ask him to pray about it. Peter doesn't ask him to see if they have a warm feeling in their bosom. He says, you know this. We saw Him raised. You can't discount that. He's a miracle worker. He's the Messiah. He died and now He's not dead. He came back. Third convincing proof is what they're witnessing that day. And this is probably the final straw that really moves the crowd as the Spirit is at work in the people. And the third convincing proof is the outpouring of the Spirit. It says in verse 33, and he doesn't just leave Jesus resurrected, right? He goes to verse 33 and says, therefore being exalted, right? The ascension, we talked about that a couple weeks ago. Him being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out this, which you now see and hear. That sends shivers up my spine just saying that. Could you imagine being in that crowd and you're saying, what is this? Jesus, the miracle worker, you killed Him. He raised gloriously. He ascended to the right hand. And from that position, He poured out the Spirit on the church. And this is what you're seeing. It's occurring right now in your midst. Today is a day that was foretold of in Scripture. And you're here by no accident seeing this for yourselves. And it moved the crowd. It moved the crowd. All three of those outward, all three of those visible witnesses that you could attest to, you could take this into a court of law and it would stand up because it's not subjective. It's not a feeling. It's objective truth. And it's objective truth with a ramification that we'll look at in a minute. I want to share with you, since we're on the subject of the outpouring of the Spirit, a psalm 2, which is probably familiar to some of you. But when you get to Psalm 2, which is a messianic psalm, and I don't want to read all of it to you, but I believe Psalm 2 verses 7 and 8 are tied to what Peter is saying here in verse 33 about the promise of the Holy Spirit that He poured out this which you now see and hear. Right? Objectively. You see it? You hear it? This is what's going on. In Psalm 2, verse 7, it says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now that's quoted again in Hebrews 1:5. We know that's speaking of Jesus. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me. Now this is the Father speaking to the eternal Son Jesus. And He says, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. Now, I always marvel at the truthfulness of this. Jesus said, if I don't go, it's better that I go, because if I don't go, He won't come. But if I go, I will send Him, another helper, a paraclete, to be with you and to be in you, the Holy Spirit. And you get the picture in Scripture when you look at the Old Testament and the New Testament, and you begin to see the fullness of the gospel that Jesus, who lived out perfection we could never live, dies for the sins of the world, is raised after He's buried the third day, ascends to the highest place. And in Psalm 2, you get this inner picture that we really can't see. We read it because it's told to us. It's as if the Father says, well done, my son. Ask of me, even the nations, whatever you want. And Jesus turns to the Father and says, give me America. Give me Jamaica. Give me my people in Belize. Give me my people in across the globe in Europe. Give me my people. Give me the pagan nations, give me my people. And from the Father and the Son proceedeth the Spirit to come and awaken the hearts of spiritually dead men and women. And that's exactly what's going on the day of Pentecost as Peter convincingly preaches Christ dead, buried, ascended, exalted, the Spirit poured out. This is exactly what is going on. Now, in the context of these convincing proofs, he's also, by the work of the Spirit, at the very same time of lifting up and exalting the name of Jesus and who he is, lays an accusation at the people. And he doesn't discount the providence of God in all of this. In verse 22, it says, "Him," meaning Jesus, "being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God." So God's purposes are being performed in all of this. But he says, "You have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death whom God raised up." He lays an accusation to the people. I heard a preacher tell the gospel one time in more of the vernacular, and he said something along the lines of, you know, God, in His grace and in His abundance, decided in Himself to create the world and the inhabitants of the world. And so the world and the fullness of the world are His, as the psalmist says. And that world, the creatures, even the highest level of His creatures, man, sinned against this God and rebelled against this God. So God came in the flesh and walked among them and taught them and showed them the way. He was the way. And we killed Him. We killed Him. There was a secular song that said, used to say on a secular radio, you know, what if God was one of us, just some stranger in a bus? And my thought was, we'd kill Him. If He was some stranger on a bus, we'd kill Him, because it's what we did. We killed Him. Why was He put to death? Well, in the purposes of God to redeem the world. In the purpose of man, because we're God haters until we're converted. Until God in His Spirit comes and awakens us and changes us, we are born in rebellion. We're rebellious souls until God harnesses our souls and by His grace and mercy brings us to life by a work of His Spirit. And they know this. This what they're guilty of is innocent blood. Now, this was a serious thing. It should be a serious thing in our culture. It seems sometimes every time I turn on the news, there's another murder happening. You know, I grew up right outside of Washington, D.C., the city that had to change the name of their basketball team because they were the Bullets. And they said, well, that's the number one capital murder. We can't have a team called the Bullets. And now, what are they, the Wizards or something? I don't know if that's a whole lot better, but now they're the Wizards. But to the Jew, they would have understood that they're under. He's actually telling the crowd, you are guilty of innocent blood. He says in verse 36, as he kind of wraps up the sermon, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, right, because of the convincing proofs, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, right, guilty of blood, both Lord and Christ. Now, just speaking of that blood guilt, there's something beautiful in this because God providentially was using even the death of His Son as a propitiation, a turning away of the wrath that was against us, if we will repent of our sins and turn to Christ in faith. But you get this in Genesis 4, 10. It says, speaking of the blood of Abel, who Cain slayed, says, and he said, what have you done? This is God speaking to Cain. What have you done? And then God says, the voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. The voice of your brother, you murdered your brother. His blood is crying out to me from the ground. For what? For vengeance. For vengeance, you murdered your brother. And then you get to the New Testament, and the writer of Hebrews picks up on that truth and says in chapter 12, verse 24, says, Jesus, the mediator. What's a mediator? A mediator is somebody who comes between two parties that aren't coming together themselves. Jesus is our mediator to bring us to God through His shed blood. It says, Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Abel's blood in the ground was crying out for vengeance. Jesus' blood comes and speaks grace and mercy to us. That's a great thing. Well, before we get to enjoy the benefits of the salvation that Jesus wrought on our behalf, there first has to come to our mind the understanding that we are under the conviction of God for our sin. And that's what Peter weaves together. The purpose of God, the convincing proofs, you crucified Him, your lawless hands put Him to death. And so with all that preached, the effect. Verse 37. I mean, you can just imagine after Peter's done preaching, the Spirit's present, and he stops. Silence maybe for a moment, I don't know. And then it says, now when they heard this, when they heard what? When they were under the blood guilt. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? That's a good question to ask. They haven't heard the good news necessarily of any kind of a response. They've heard the gospel. They understand they're under guilt. The Spirit's at work in all of this. What shall we do? Then Peter said to them, and you think it would be, there's nothing you can do. It's beyond hope. You've killed God. But no, the gospel says, and Peter says, repent. Repent. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. God's going to give you a gift. What do? We murdered God. We murdered Jesus. What do? Repent, and God's going to give you a gift. God's going to give you a gift of the Holy Spirit. How undeserving they were, and how undeserving we are of salvation and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then he adds to that in verse 39, for the promise, this gospel promise, he says, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off and as many as the Lord our God will call. Will call, the effectual calling of God. As Jesus sent forth the Spirit, the Father and the Son, the Spirit proceeds forth and the call goes out. Now the call of the gospel is universal. The effectual call of God is particular. Jesus is redeeming His sheep. And those who hear His voice will follow Him, Jesus said, and follow Him into green pastures. The promises to you and your children, those afar off. I don't even think Peter, in the Spirit he's speaking this, I don't think he understands exactly what he's saying, how far off the grace of God will go. They're astounded as Cornelius' house comes in, as they hear word from Paul later in the book of Acts, that even in the pagan countries, even in Corinth, people are streaming into the kingdom. As many as are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And then you can link that. You want to have both balances, as many as our Lord, our God will call. And it says, and I alluded to this earlier, I like that Luke, great historian, says, and with many other words he testified and exhorted. You know, maybe when we get to glory, we get to get the other books. I don't know. I just be like, can I watch the newsreel? I just want to watch the whole thing go down. I don't want to miss any of the words. I want to see the looks on the people's faces. I just want to see it all. You know, so I don't know. But Luke at least lets us know there's more. But I'm giving to you an orderly account here of what happened. He says, with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. That message hasn't changed, guys. That's the same message that we declare on street corners. It's the same message we declare from pulpits to people that do not know the living God or His grace or His mercy, who are in their sins. We plead with them, be saved out of this perverse generation. Be saved into Christ Jesus. So let's examine this just quickly, a little bit of what's going on here. One, the preaching of the word, they're under conviction. The Bible says in my New King James, they were cut to the heart. Literally, in the original language, it says they were stung in the heart. Stung in the heart. It's having to do with a contrition, having a contrite heart. That means that at the heart level, the sinner is absolutely sorrowful for their sin before a holy God. The Holy Spirit alone can work this in a sinner. This is what's going on. They are stung in the heart. They have contrite hearts. And as they will see that they come into the kingdom, there has to be repentance. They say, what do we do? And Peter says, repent. Repent. What does that word mean? We were talking in Sunday school today about how it's difficult. Sometimes we don't know what the original words mean. Some would say, well, it's just a change of mind. You know, I used to think this way, now I think that way. Well, it's certainly part that. It's a change of direction. It's as if you were swimming in one direction and now you're swimming the opposite way. You're swimming God's way. It's a change of mind. It's a turning from sin. It's a turning towards Christ, embracing Him by faith. That's what the fullness of the word repentance means. Turning away from sin towards Christ. That's not two things. That's the two sides of the coin of repentance. So they have contrite hearts, they're told to repent, and then Peter says, and I think sometimes this verse is misunderstood and applied, he says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Now some would take that, and I think they don't compare Scripture with Scripture, and would try to say, well, it must be the baptism into water that saves. It must be that, that must be the tool that the Lord uses. But that's not what's going on here. What he's saying is repent. Turn from your wicked ways to the living Christ by faith, and then be baptized into the visible church. In other words, those who turn and repent should undergo water baptism, which is symbolic of entry into the church of God, the church of Christ, the one true body. Later, I'll just give you a verse to back that up. Later, when Peter preaches, when we get to chapter 3 and verse 19, he says, repent. Same kind of thing. What do we do? What should we do? Repent, therefore, and be converted. That's it. Repent and be converted. Be a convert. Turn from your sins. Take Christ by faith. Be converted that your sins may be blotted out so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. So he's not having anything in mind about water baptism. Now he might have been speaking about being baptized into Christ, which is another theological nuance of our salvation, that when we turn from our sins, take Christ by faith, there's a sense in which we're plunged into Christ. We're in Christ Jesus from that point forward. So I think that's the link. And I think more the link in Acts 2 is he's linking the remission of sins with the repentance, the required repentance. It's amazing to me that we as sinners, when we hear that call, when we respond with repentance and faith, knowing later as I read my scripture that God was at work in me and all of that, that he would say, and I give you a gift. And he indwells us by his Spirit to empower us to holy living, to do those things which he called to. And if you notice here, he said that the Holy Spirit, this gift, is to all who will turn. Right? All that the Lord will call, this gifting of the Spirit is to all who will turn in repentance and faith. And one last little nuance to this sermon, and I don't want you to miss what's going on here. When he says, for the promise is to you. I mean, a crowd, they're cut to the heart, they're probably tears streaming down their face. This promise is to you, if you repent and turn to Christ, be baptized into the visible church, this promise is to you, this Holy Spirit will indwell you, and it's a promise to you, this gospel is a promise to you, and to your children. What's going on there? What's going on there? Let me back up at the trial of Jesus. And Jesus is brought out before a crowd who says, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate finally, if you remember that episode, he was torn over this thing. And finally in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, verse 24, says, when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, the crowd wanted Jesus dead, he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude. You can see him just symbolically washing his hands, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. And the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. That's a striking thing for them to have said. His blood be on us and our children. In other words, the guilt of taking innocent blood, let it be on us and our families and our generations. And what does the gospel do? But if you'll turn in repentance and faith, this promise is to you and your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren. The result, verse 41, chapter 2, and those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And you see in this episode of Pentecost, God's Spirit being present, God's Word expounded, God's messenger preaching, and God's kingdom grows by about 3,000 souls. Guys, we don't want to stray from this pattern. Salvation is of the Lord. I can't count numbers. I can't tell you if you stand in a crowd, 80 people will get saved, or 1,000 people, or one person. That's of the Lord. But the pattern that we see here in the book of Acts is the duty of the church to perform. To get before people, to tell them the truth of who Jesus is, the convincing proofs, what he is now, or who he is in his station at the right hand of the Father, that he will come and you need to repent. You need to be saved out of this wicked generation. You see this grieving of the people over their sins, and then they come into the kingdom as the grace of God is poured out in his Spirit. And this is really fulfillment of Zechariah, the Old Testament prophet, chapter 12, verse 10, that says, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." And there might be some nuance of that that's going to be fulfilled at the second coming, but certainly this is what's going on here. They are cut to the quick. They are cut in the heart, and they turn to repentance, and they grieve over the fact that God had come in the flesh and they killed him, and they repent, and 3,000 souls come into the kingdom. Those who remain in sin will also one day give him honor as their verdict is given to them and they are cast eternally into hell. And today is the day of salvation. Today is an age of grace that we live in, that people can hear this and still turn in repentance and faith and not be cast into hell and not just laid on level ground, but be given the gift of the Holy Spirit, entrance into the kingdom. Today is the day of salvation. Philippians 2:10 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and those under the earth. Revelation 5:13 says, "Every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." James 4:10 says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up." Habakkuk 2:4 says, "Behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him, but the just," in comparison and contrast to the proud, "the just shall live by his faith." So, let's close with prayer. Our Father and our God, I thank you that you've preserved for your church and for the world this incredible sermon. Lord, the works that you performed on that day, the pouring out of your Spirit, the conviction of sinners, the repentance, the faith, the gifting, 3,000 souls saved. This is exciting stuff. I wish I was there, but Lord, we can be here. We can see this occur today if we would only go forth with your word, supported by your Spirit, and watch sinners converted. So Father, forgive us when we do not speak, and give us a boldness that we might be thrilled as we watch you work in the hearts of sinners to bring them into the kingdom of your glory. And may you be glorified in that. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.